So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 is where I'm going to be reading from through to 14. And it says the following. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So throughout 2022, we read through the New Testament together as a church, and we would have read Paul's letters and the book of Acts, learning about, you know, Paul and his missionary journeys. And I wonder if there was something in particular that stood out to you about Paul's life, something that challenged you about Paul's life. Maybe you got to Philippians chapter 4 and you read Philippians chapter 4 and there's that phrase where he says, whatever you have seen in me, whatever you have heard from me, whatever you've been taught by me, the example that I've set and that sort of thing, put these things into practice. And maybe if you're like me, you got to that stage and you're like, man alive, where do I start, right? There's just so much about his life that stands out. I mean, his tenacity, his ability to just keep on keeping on. You read in 2 Corinthians, in one of those chapters, he says, I've worked harder than everybody else. I've been in jail more times than everybody else. I've been flogged more severely. 5 times I've had the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. And he just goes on and on and on about all the hardships that he's had. And I get halfway through the list and I'm like, I'm tapping out, man. You know, no way. And yet you get to the end of his letter to Timothy, and he says with confidence, he says, I've finished the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. There's a stickability about Paul, a staying power, which is deeply, deeply challenging. And then there's his theological prowess. You know, 13 of the New Testament letters that we have thanks to Paul. And in them, we just find the deepest and clearest explanation of justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And he just unpacks it so clearly, and he unpacks it so beautifully. And you get to a letter like his letter to the Romans, and you're just blown away by the theological breadth and depth of the letter as he unpacks the gospel and what our lives should look like in response to the gospel that has saved us. And it stands out, and it's challenging. Or maybe it's just his passion for Jesus. The single-hearted, single-minded passion that he had for Jesus, calling himself a servant, calling himself a slave, saying those memorable words that you find in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I've lost all things. And he says that amazing thing. I want to know Christ. And you think, Paul? He probably knew Jesus better than anybody. He's like, I want to know Christ because there's always more to know. It was a single-minded passion that he had for Jesus. There's so much that stands out. But the one thing for me at the moment, and maybe this is for me individually, maybe this will land with you somewhere this morning, maybe it's where we're at as a church. The thing that stands out for me, I think, the thing that challenges me the most is Paul's prayer life. You see him at prayer as Luke records the stories of the missionary journeys, and we see Paul at prayer regularly praying and seeking God. But it's when you get to the letters that you begin to get the content of Paul's prayers, you know, the things that he prays for, the things that were on his mind to pray for different people and for the churches and so on. And if you had to list a whole lot of adjectives that described Paul's prayer life, I think we would say things like it was disciplined, it was persistent. It was persevering. It was faith-filled and expectant. It was delighting and worshipful. It was humble and yet at the same time bold. It was vibrant. It was life-giving. And it seems to me that, you know, Paul's prayer life, it stands in such stark contrast to church life and to our lives, which can often be hurried and harried and anxious and task-driven and task-orientated, where we're more worried about the things that we're doing than who it is that we're becoming. And Paul, his prayer life, this life-giving, vibrant, faith-filled, expectant prayer life, it was drawn, I think, from the fact that he never lost the wonder of the fact that to pray is to stand in the presence, in the life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty, and petition him on behalf of others. To pray is to stand in the life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty and to petition him on behalf of others. And we can miss this. We grow overly familiar. I read about a social experiment that was done back in 2007. It was done in America. The Washington Post got together with a guy called Joshua Bell. Has anybody ever heard of Joshua Bell? Stick up your hand. Okay. All right. He was a child prodigy musician, a violinist. And so the Washington Post got together with him in 2007 for the social experiment. And what Bell did was he put on a baseball cap, kind of went incognito into a DC metro station, like an underground station, at rush hour. And he got into the station and he put his violin down next to the bin, got himself set up with a little cup and that sort of thing to collect money. And then he took his violin out of the case. The violin cost over $500,000. And he began to play six of the most exquisite, elegant violin pieces that have ever been written. The total performance lasted for about 45 minutes. They had cameras and everything that were on recording this, and they counted up the amount of people that walked past him. 1,097 people walked past him. Only 7 stopped for less than a minute. The money that he collected totaled to $32.17. $32.17 for a guy that usually plays for $1,000 a minute. In the article in the Washington Post, he says there were 6 particularly painful moments throughout the 45 minutes. It's when each piece of music came to an end and nobody noticed that he had stopped playing. He said there was no applause, there was nothing. People just continued to rush by. There was only one single person who recognized Bell because she had been at a concert of his 3 nights earlier where she had seen him play. And this single woman, she stood front and center, 10 feet away from him, absolutely mesmerized. And later on, she said and commented, it was the most astonishing thing. Joshua Bell was playing. Joshua Bell was playing, and people were not stopping. And people were not even looking. And all they could do was flick quarters into his cup. And I read that story, and it prodded me uncomfortably. Because I was left asking myself the question, are we not sometimes like that with the Almighty? The one who reigns over all things and sustains all things, who's made a way that we can come and stand in his presence, in his life-giving, glorious presence, and petition him on behalf of others. But we're so harried and we're so busy and our priorities are all over the shop and everything's a little bit awry that we just rush on by, we rush on by, we rush on by. Even though he's done absolutely everything that we need to make a space for us to be able to come and stand in his presence. You look down at verse 12 through to 14, Paul describes what it is that God has done for us. And he uses all that beautiful gospel language. He says he's qualified us to share in the inheritance. So in other words, you and I, we bring nothing to the table. God in grace has moved towards us while we were still at war with him. And he's given us his one and only son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. God moving towards us. That's what we're remembering at Christmas time. God moving towards us. For what purpose? To rescue us. And that invites the question, rescue us from what? from the wrath of God, the just deserved wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinfulness, to rescue us from the penalty from sin, which is death. But how has he done that? Well, by offering his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice in your place, in my place, so that we don't have to pay the penalty, so that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. And Paul says this life-giving, atoning work of Jesus, it's done something. It's made a way that we can be forgiven of sin, that we can come in repentance and faith and be put our trust in Jesus, believing that he died for our sins and that what he did was sufficient to rescue us from sin and bring us out of darkness and into light. And then to follow him as Lord. And in knowing that, in doing that, our sins then removed as far as the east is from the west. And though they were like scarlet, they're made as white as snow. And so he uses that great word in doing all of these things and qualifying us and forgiving us and rescuing us. What God has actually done is he's redeemed us. He's brought us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. For what purpose, we might ask? And one of the answers would be to stand in the life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty God and to petition him on behalf of others. To not miss this. Paul never lost the wonder of this. And so when you get into the actual prayer that is here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through to 14, you see that he never lost the wonder of it. There's certain things that sort of bubbled to the surface. First of all, his prayer was persistent and consistent. See, ever since we've heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you. Isn't that great? He's writing to a church that he's never met before, that he doesn't know them, that they're not his sending church. They're not his friends on Facebook. You know, they're not his small group or anything. He's saying, ever since we heard about you, we've never stopped praying for you. That should give us confidence when we take... Oh, where have I put it now? Here we go. That should give us confidence when we take out the prayer diary and you open it up to the first and you read the different names, and maybe you read the names, you're like, man, I don't know who they are. I don't think I've ever met them. How am I supposed to pray for somebody that I've never met? Well, Paul tells us, here's a prayer that you can pray for people that you've never met. And do so persistently and consistently. There's a tireless quality to Paul's prayers. Maybe he's heard the parables of Jesus that we should keep on praying and not give up. Maybe he heard the parable of Jesus that we should ask and seek and knock. Maybe he knows that God honors persistent prayer. Maybe he's absolutely convinced and convicted that his job is to pray and to keep on praying, and it's God's job to answer prayer according to his wisdom, according to his purposes, according to what he knows is best. Not what we think is best, but what he believes is best. It's a persistent quality to Paul's prayer, which stands again in such stark contrast to our quick, fast, instant hot noodle culture where we just want to kind of add hot water and everything to come right, just like that, right? And Paul's saying, no, are you going to be prepared to stand? You're going to be prepared to wait more than the watchman waits for the morning and persevere in that place of prayer? John Wesley, the Methodist revivalist, he said famously, talking about prayer, he said, storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down. Paul's prayer life challenges me because it's persistent, it's consistent, but it's also focused and meticulous. And Paul's not just praying random things. He's not babbling on like a pagan, thinking that by the many words that he prays that he will eventually get heard. No, he's very specific in his prayer. There was, if you know the kind of history behind what was happening at Colossae, there was a group of people who were coming along and saying, oh, okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but don't forget it's Jesus plus. If you want to be in the elite group, then you've got to have Jesus plus this higher knowledge, plus the secret knowledge, and if you have the secret knowledge, then you're in the club. And Paul, as he prays, is like, nonsense. It's Jesus, full stop. He is the supreme one. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the one that is totally sufficient. And so as Paul prays for them, his first prayer, I think it's in verse 9, it's, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And it's just this easy, memorable one-liner, but do you grab the depth of what that means if you pray that for somebody? If you pray, I mean, if you had to draw a little circle and you write in the middle, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And then if you had to draw a little spidergram going off it, right, of all the different things that that single prayer means, you would come up with things like this. When you pray that for somebody, you're praying that they would know Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you pray that for somebody, you're praying for them that they would know the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. When you pray that for somebody, you're praying that they would increasingly grasp the riches of God that is given to us in Christ Jesus. When you pray this for somebody, you're praying that they would know the character and the nature of God as it's revealed through the gospel, that he's loving, that he's righteous, that he's merciful, that he's just. When you pray this prayer for somebody, you're praying that they would know what the gospel reveals about us, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God and yet at the same time tragically flawed and marred because of sin. When we pray this for people, it's that they would understand God's purpose for salvation and importantly, the life that we have been called to, the life of love and service that we have been called to as we are brought into the family of God. It's just a single sentence, but it carries a weight of magnitude. They're saying, hey, I pray that you will know God. And not just for the fun of it. You know, not just so that you can quote chapter and verse. Not just so that you can say, oh, I read the Old Testament reading plan. I did the New Testament reading plan. I've read through the Bible, you know, et cetera, et cetera. No, so that the knowledge that you have of God might do something here. And so as Paul gets into verse 10, he's saying, listen, I'm praying this so that. There's a so that you can underline in your Bible. There's a reason why he's praying this. And the reason is so that you will live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So that as you grow in a knowledge of God, you will walk in God's ways. As you grow in a knowledge of God, your life will reflect Christ even more. As you grow in a knowledge of God, his purposes would be seen in your life. I remember when I first came to faith, before I came to faith, you know, I used to speak in a certain way. I used to think in a certain way. I used to act in a certain way. I used to make choices in a certain way. I used to view the world in a certain way. And then I came to faith in this church, and nobody needed to tell me, but instinctively and inwardly, I knew something needs to be different. I couldn't say the same things that I used to say. I couldn't walk in the ways that I used to walk in. I couldn't run with that crowd. I couldn't view the world in that way anymore. Why? Because now I'm walking with Jesus. And this is what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord. It means to walk with Jesus in everything that you do. So in your singleness, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your interaction on social media, in your relationships with people inside church, outside church, in everything that we do, our lives would please the Lord. We can begin to think like, okay, well, what's it going to look like exactly? And this is where I say that Paul's prayer is meticulous because there's a colon, right? It says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, colon. And then there's four bullet points that come afterwards of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the Lord. Number one, that you would bear fruit in every good work. As you look back over this year, 2022, is your life borne fruit? And we will automatically, in our minds, we're going to go to thinking, fruit, it must be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Or we may be thinking, maybe we push a little bit further and say, oh, no, it's the Beatitudes as well, you know, that we've grown in being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness or as a peacemaker. But I think that the fruit that Paul's talking about here in particular is the fruit of drawing people to Jesus. Earlier on, a few verses above, he says that this gospel has been bearing fruit all over the place. And so as he prays here and says to them, I pray that you would bear fruit, he's saying, listen, I pray that in every good work, you would draw people to Jesus. So as you go out to your everyday normal place and there you seek to make a difference by modeling godly behavior, by making good work, by ministering in love and grace, by molding culture, by being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, by being a messenger of the gospel, in that place that your life would bear fruit, pointing people towards Jesus, moving them on towards Jesus. The second bullet point is I pray that you'd grow in a knowledge of God. And there's something cyclical here, I think. I don't know if you've noticed this and experienced this in your life. But as you grow in the knowledge of God and it connects with your heart, you begin to live it out, right? So gospel knowledge leads to gospel obedience, which leads to a greater knowledge of who God is, which leads to gospel obedience, which leads to a greater knowledge of who God is. Do you see? And it just keeps going around. And so your life is transformed from one degree of glory to another. The third thing is he prays, I pray that you'd be strengthened with all power so that you'll have stickability, so that you'll have staying power. We might expect and be anticipating, I pray that you'd be filled with all power so that you can do signs and wonders. And Paul's like, that's important, and he mentions it in other places, but he's like, oh, I pray that you would stay the course. Because there's going to be all sorts of different things that are going to come against you. There's going to be all sorts of different things that are going to try and trip you up. And what you need to be is somebody who, once they get knocked down, they get back up again. And he says, but by the grace of God, there I go. But by the grace of God, there I go. There's staying power. Paul's praying for them that have stickability and staying power. And then fourth thing is he prays, I pray that you would be joyful. Joyful. Joyfully give thanks to God who's qualified you and rescued you and forgiven you and redeemed you. And it's a great prayer, don't you think? It's a great prayer, right? It's a great prayer that I think if we had to pray, it would really transform people's lives. It's the kind of prayer that I think God loves to answer. It's the kind of prayer that if a church had to consistently and persistently pray for themselves, for others, it's the kind of prayer that I believe would transform a church, would shape a church, mold a church, strengthen a church, encourage a church. And I wonder how it lands with you this morning. As you think about Paul's life and all the things that stand out and are challenging and is this particular aspect, of prayer, I wonder how this lands with you. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm good. You know, in terms of prayer, I'm good. You know, I'm disciplined, I'm persistent, I'm consistent. I have a prayer life that is faith-filled and expectant and delighting and worshipful and life-giving and vibrant and humble and bold. And do you know what? I'm good. Well, this morning, maybe this has prodded you a little bit, like it's prodded me, like I think it should prod us as a church. You know, are we more like that woman who stood in front of Joshua Bell, totally enthralled by the one playing? Are we more like Paul, who was totally captivated by the immense privilege that was his to pray, to stand in the present, life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty and intercede on behalf of others? Are we more like that? Or are we more like the people who just rushed on by and just missed it? If the answer is the latter, then I couldn't help but wonder, what would happen if on this New Year's Day, the 1st of January 2023, what would happen if we drew a line in the sand? What would happen if we just drew a line in the sand and then we repented? Now remember, repent is not a dirty word that needs to be whispered like that. It's a positive word. It's a life-giving word. It's an honest word. It's a vulnerable word. It's that moment where we've realized, God, I've been so busy doing all this stuff for you, and I've forgotten the fact that actually you just wanted me to be with you first and foremost. And to walk closely with you first and foremost. And to abide in you first and foremost. And God, somewhere along the line, with all the stuff that has come at me and at us, and I'm over there and you're over there, and actually what I want to do is I want to get back to walking with you. And so, God, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around. That's all it means. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to move in your direction again. And then having drawn a line, having repented, what would happen if we prayed this morning, God, would you come by your Spirit afresh? Would you come and touch our hearts afresh? God, would you bring a fresh wind and a fresh fire to blow through our lives individually, but to blow through your church corporately together as well. I wonder what would happen. I've got a sneaky suspicion of what would happen. If we did that, drew a line, repented, prayed, God, touch our hearts afresh, and then committed ourselves to praying prayers like this, to taking time to stand in the life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty and petition on behalf of others, I've got a sneaky suspicion of what would happen. We would be a place to grow. We would be a place to grow in worship, where people fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus and encounter his presence as we come into the place of prayer. We would be a place to grow in discipleship, where people's lives are transformed more and more in living for Jesus and in loving Jesus. We would be a place to grow in leading people to Jesus. And it would all be for his glory. And it would be for our good. So as the worship team come up and join me in the front, I guess one question remains. If this has prodded you this morning, if this has caused you to reflect this morning, then the simple question is, as 1 year is closed and a new one opens up ahead of us, what do you need to let go of? What do you need to let go of so that you can wholeheartedly take hold of what it is that God has in store for you? What are some of the things that have been hindering you from standing in the life-giving, glorious presence of the Almighty that need to go so that we might be men and women who live this out?